Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
It's a joy to bring God's Word to you again from 1 Samuel. Our church is looking at these books of the Old Testament. There's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel, and in it you find the person named Samuel. But the story moves on to talk about a king named Saul, and then it moves on primarily to talk about a king named David. And today the topic is that transition. David has been anointed to be the new king. Most people don't know that yet. And he serves and waits upon King Saul, the outgoing king. And we learn quite a bit about God's ways. So let's read God's word first, and then we'll speak about it. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning of verse 14 through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the translation of God's Word. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Now behold, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you'll be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed, and it was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Thus far we read in God's good, holy word. May God bless all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. I used to live in Minnesota for a while. I grew up in Wisconsin, and a lot of people will ask, what are the winters like in Minnesota? Especially if someone hasn't been there, or someone's from the South, or someone is moving there, and they're trying to get ready. What's it like? Tell me, what's it really like? It would take me a little bit to describe it. The winters in Minneapolis are typically long, and they're cold, and they're snowy. You don't get the breaks you do in other places between those cold freezes. It kind of freezes up, and you wait till the spring to thaw out. But it's a beautiful place to live. Recently, we had some snow here in New York, and I posted a picture of that on my social media. Oh, look, we've got snow. And one of my friends who used to live here and moved to Texas commented, and he said, "That's the reason I moved to Texas." And I was wondering if my friend Carl really understood how hot it gets in Texas. Carl, who's not a Texan, may just be melting in a few more months. People ask, what's it like living in a place? And you can tell them, but the best taste of it is just to experience it. Once you've been there, then you have a framework. Or if you've been somewhere similar, you have a framework. Well, let me ask, what's it like living without God's presence and blessing? This passage before us, this part of the historical book, which doesn't seem super exciting, you know, there's some neat things happening, describes for us two experiences. We have a contrast set before us. What it's like to live without the presence and blessing of God in King Saul, and what it's like to live with the presence and blessing of God as in the anointed King David. And in the mysterious providence of God, and in a great act of irony, these stories overlap here, as we'll talk about. But there's much here for us to learn. There's much here for us to find in terms of warning and caution. What if God removed his presence and blessing from us. This passage teaches us a little bit more about how God works, even in his blessed servants. So there'll be several lessons for us all this morning. May God bless us as we look at this contrast and learn all that he has for us. First, we're going to take up King Saul, and we're going to see God's dealings with the disobedient. God's dealings with the disobedient. Saul was king, and that was God's doing. God orchestrated it. But when God made Saul king, he called for Saul to live and act under God's direction as a king. He wasn't autonomous. And to help him in his office, the Lord even had his spirit move upon Saul. I don't know if you remember, it's been several weeks when we were looking at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 6 and 10. Saul had been anointed as king, and you remember Saul stood out from all his relatives. He was one of the tallest guys in Benjamin, and people often picked tall guys to be quarterbacks or presidents. Saul was selected, and according to chapter 10, verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you," Samuel said to him, "and you will prophesy." He would prophesy when he was with the prophets. And down in verse 10, "And when they came to Gibeah, behold, the prophets met him," met Saul, "and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." At times, the Spirit of God came to Saul so that he could function in his office as king. That's kind of an important background. The Spirit of God didn't necessarily come to Saul to bring about the new birth, the regeneration. We read about that in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 3. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. So we talk about regeneration, the new birth, being born again. The giving of the Spirit in the Old Testament was frequently just for tasks or for offices. And you know what's coming up. When the Spirit departs, you're thinking, wow, could God make me born again and give me a spirit and then pull the plug on that? That's not what's happening with Saul. Saul, called to office, called for specific tasks, had the Lord's help. And you see this on and off throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant era, is a better covenant. And God pours out his Spirit in a different way in the New Covenant. We don't have time to go into the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But to see what's happening with Saul, we need to mention he had the Holy Spirit for his office, but then the Spirit is taken away. That's how our text this morning opens up in verse 14, chapter 16. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So this is something historic with this individual. Why did the Holy Spirit depart? Well, we read about Saul's most recent act of defiance and disobedience in chapter 15. And you can scan it if you need to remember. It came to a climax with a confrontation. Saul had done what he thought was better than what God told him to do. I did what God told me to do, but I changed it in these ways. So you should really be thanking me, not just correcting me. Saul disobeys, and God pulls the plug on his call to office, on his being king. It was over, and it wasn't the first time, but it was the final time. Disobedience brings consequences. Our disobedience to God brings consequences. Do we forget that? Do we live by presumption? Paul talks about that in one of his letters, I think, when he explains the power of grace. He anticipates someone's objection as he writes, having been forgiven and washed by grace, should we go on sinning? And he uses a very strong street language version of no way. Do not keep sinning. Do not presume to disobey the word of God just because you've been promoted or you've been born again. So the disobedience brings consequences. Consequences here, it says, a harmful spirit. Verse 14, a harmful spirit. That's just to clarify, this spirit wasn't there to help him prophesy, to give him strength and courage in battle, or to make wise decisions as a king. This spirit was there to work on Saul, to make Saul uncomfortable, uneasy, what does the translation say? To torment? Or I think the King James says to terrify him. something's not right. We all know that feeling when it arises, you hear a sound that you shouldn't hear late at night, or something happens, all the power goes off, and you say, what's going on? Or something interrupts the normal course of your day, and your heart beat increases, and that adrenaline, I don't know where it comes from, but it starts pumping. And do we call that terror? You know, we might use words like alertness, or I'm attentive, what's going on? This spirit, we don't want to read too much and say that this is some wicked spirit that's doing horrible things to punish Saul in this life. But this is a spirit that is bringing correction to Saul, giving him pause for concern and taking away his peace, tormenting him. And those things don't have to be pulling out your fingernails. They can be the small things that just rob life of its joy. So don't read too much into it, but the text is clear. It's unpleasant. He's stupefied. He's at a loss. This language, this word for being terrorized, being stupefied, is used 16 times in the Old Testament. It's not super frequent. And you will find it half of the times in the book of Job. Okay, a bell might go off if you know the book of Job. For instance, Job chapter 6 in verse 4, as Job was making one of his speeches in reply, trying to describe how hard his life had become at the sovereign permission of God, he said, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Same word as what was happening to Saul. But God loved Job, and yet allowed these things to happen to him for a greater purpose and a greater good. So Saul is given this punishing spirit, this harmful spirit, and it reminds us that disobedience has consequences. That's something we learn very clearly in the New Testament, right? You've heard that, the law of sowing and reaping, not sowing with a needle and thread, but sowing, S-O-W, casting seed out into your garden, hoping some of it takes root. What you plant, you will harvest. Sowing and reaping. You'll find it in Galatians 6, verse 7. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, he has some tough words for these New Testament people who had heard the gospel from an apostle. And he's getting near the end of his letter, so he gets to chapter 6 and verse 7, and he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Biblical truth that needs to be heard first and foremost among God's people as well as in the world. Because the principle, we don't get a pass once we're a Christian to sowing and reaping. It's part of God's principles. We also get God's mercy and grace. But his word stands. There is a correlation. Saul's disobedience, flagrantly, publicly, is met by the consequences. You're no longer king. And this spirit that made his life difficult. And that spirit would continue. Saul's winding down his kingship, we'll see when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 18 in verse 12. This little insight. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul's terrors over David were spiritually driven. He knew that God had left him, was working him over, was correcting him and chastening him. And he could perceive that God was blessing David. But it did not lead to Saul's repentance. It's interesting, this next point here, as we finish up the first heading, God's dealing with the disobedient King Saul. This third subpoint, I want to just point out the sad secular solutions for soul sickness. That's the candidate for alliteration of the year right there. The sad secular solutions for a soul's spiritual sickness. Where am I getting that? Well, it's Saul's servants, verses 15 and following. They see what's happening. These are fellow Jews. They see what's happening. They correctly diagnose it. What do they say? Their own words. They notice that a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. You don't need an MRI. They could tell. So what do they recommend? Let's turn on the radio. Let's put on an LP. You know how you like that smooth jazz. Let's get a glass of wine, put on a record. They're telling Saul secular solutions for a spiritual problem. They knew what was happening. They knew this man. But Saul's own spiritual corruptions and departure and rebellion from God had spread like its own pandemic among Israel, and there were many who still followed Saul in his God-forsaking ways. So when they see this king and they're trying to serve him, they say, well, what can we do? Well, let's get a musician here. Let's have a band. It's the weekend. Let's have some fun. That'll always lift the spirits, right? Well, it's a secular solution for a spiritual problem. And you might even be thinking of that phrase that's part of Western culture. I hope you're still culturally dialed in and it will ring a bell. You can nod when you hear it. This phrase, that music will calm the savage beast. You've heard this, right? It's interesting. I can't help it. In sermon preparation, a phrase like that comes to mind, and I have to run down the etymology of it. Where does this saying come from? And it's fascinating. We'll just take a second to tell you. The phrase is actually the correct phrase that was used in 1697 by William Congreve, an English playwright and poet, came from his play, The Mourning Bride, and mourning meaning sad, grieving bride. The phrase was, music soothes the savage breast, her heartaches. Well, I don't know why he thought that that would help, but it's not original to him. You actually can go all the way back to some Roman poet, a guy named Lucan, and he has an epic poem, Pharsalia. I have no idea what it's about. I didn't go that far. But he used the phrase, savage beasts and stones and senseless trees are struck by matchless music. People are thinking that music, because we enjoy music, is the cure. It's really a secular idea. And it's in our culture, and it rings a bell, and yeah, you know, on a Fridays at college, one of my favorite things with my roommate Dan was to put on some Christian rock. We didn't go all the way into rock, which is Christian rock. And we'd have an hour or two of unwinding. It was a delightful thing. Your spirit is lifted by music. But spiritual problems are not solved by secular solutions. You've heard of the commentator Matthew Henry? He's on to these servants of Saul. This is what Matthew Henry observed. How much better friends had they been to Saul if they had advised him, since the evil spirit was from the Lord, if they had advised him to make his peace with God by true repentance, to send for Samuel to pray with him and to intercede with God for him. Then, says Matthew Henry, might he not have only had some present relief, but the good spirit might have returned. If God is correcting you, if God is hounding you, there's another wonderful poem, gospel poem, The Hound of Heaven. If God is after you, if God keeps knocking and knocking and knocking on your door, the answer isn't to go into another room. Open the door to the Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Lord, what would you have me do? Not Saul. His advisors pointed him in the wrong direction, and he languishes. Indeed, he gets worse, as we'll see in the coming chapters. There's two or three chapters before Saul's all the way gone, and then it'll be just David. But that's the beginning of this contrast. In this passage of the Bible, puts these two men in contrast. We see Saul in his secular, God-forsaken ways. But there's also the devout David here. David is on the scene. In chapter 16, the first half, we saw David was anointed, not his big brothers, but the youngest of the sons of Jesse. Number 8, the one who was out in the shepherd fields, he's brought in and he's anointed to be the next king, because God looks not on the outward man, but God looks on the heart. And here's a man after God's own heart. David had a relationship with God. and he's brought in. It's interesting, as some have pointed out, we know more about David than almost any other person in the Bible. And we're going to hear a lot more. We're in 1 Samuel, right? So David and Goliath is coming up in a few weeks. We'll hear a lot. In fact, it's coming up next week. Stay tuned. But as we look at David, we're not just looking at him to admire him. Listen, we're not just looking at David that we would emulate him and copy him. Oh yeah, I've got some Goliaths of my own. I'm going to slay my Goliaths. But we look at David, not only for the encouragements and examples, but we look at David as a type of God's servant, as God's coming king, the Messiah, Jesus. The way God raises up David, the way God uses David, are all foreshadowing and prophetic types of Jesus. And the more we look at David, the more we today should look to David's greater son, the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us and to fight our Goliaths. We'll hear that next week. But as we look now at God's dealings with the devout, that's looking at David. And three things I would point out that we see here with David. There is this hurry up and wait. Strange expression, right? Hurry up and wait. Be ready, but wait. It's a season of preparation. David had been anointed king just a few verses beforehand. What was he doing as this passage, as verse 14 starts? Where was David as this passage started? He was back with the sheep. Wait, you just anointed me king? The Electoral College was in, and I'm God's servant. I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to sit on the temple. Well, Jerusalem wasn't the capital yet. I'm not going to Gibeah or wherever Saul was and take over his throne. I'm going back to work. Grab my apron and my name tag. I'm going back to work in obscurity. He'd been anointed by the prophet of God in front of his family, and they send him back to the fields. You see, God, as A.W. Pink says, God did not set David immediately on the throne. After his anointing came this season of testing, a season of preparation. Patience has to be tested. Humility has to be manifested. Faith has to be strengthened before we are ready to enter into God's work for us. There is a season of preparation for young David. As he adjusts, he knew God. He'll tell stories about how God had helped him as a shepherd. His heart was right with God, but there's this season of preparation. And we don't know the length of time that elapsed. It may be weeks, it may be months, between his anointing and Saul calling David into the kingdom. Some speculate. William Blakey, the great Scottish preacher, in his commentary, spends a whole chapter kind of speculating why this brief period and why this chronological jump between 16 and 17, we'll get to it next week. It seems like when David steps forward to fight Goliath, Saul really didn't know him. What's been going on with David? We'll talk about the timeline later, but in this season, having been anointed, David is waiting and being prepared. And I agree with William Blakey. He thinks that during this season, Samuel the prophet visited with David, and they spent some time. The scriptures don't tell us that. But when David and Samuel next interact, there's a familiarity, there's a closeness, there's a relationship that seems evident. When the Lord called Saul of Tarsus and made him into Paul the Apostle, he spent a few years in isolation and preparation. The Lord met with him in particular to prepare him for his apostolic ministry. Do we remember that? The scriptures are very quiet on that. They just allude to this period of preparation of Paul. So it's very likely that somehow David had spent some time with Samuel, or the Lord himself had elevated and prepared David. These are my plans for you. This is my way for you to go. Either way, there's a season of preparation before he takes the throne. Secondly, we see this way of God working with the devout, that there's this mysterious summons. And there's this crossroads. Okay, I'm going to be the next king. This guy's on his way out. But now this king sent me an invitation. I'm supposed to come to the palace. What does he want with me? Did he hear about my being anointed? Is he coming to take my life? Is this a trap? All sorts of questions come to mind with this mysterious summons. Was it a test of faith? There's a danger here. What am I supposed to do? Should I go to replace him? Should I go to serve him? All sorts of possibilities show up. It's a crossroads with more than one option for David. So David goes and just walks by faith. This is a mysterious invitation. And as I said earlier, there's some irony in this. Dale Ralph Davis says, the rejected king unknowingly seeks to obtain relief from the newly anointed king. Well, this is irony in its fullest. The Spirit of God has left me, but I hear the Spirit of God's on you. Why don't you come help me? Said the rejected king to his replacement, not knowing. Seems that David was not only the Lord's choice, but he's also Saul's choice. It was evident that God had blessed David and equipped him. Do you see the great description that was given to David here in our text as one of the servants of Saul is saying, hey, I know a guy. Isn't it wonderful to see how God's providence works? He knows a guy. You bump into somebody and says, oh, well, I can help you with that because that's my specialty. This guy says, behold, I've seen a son, this is verse 18, a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is, let's check the resume here, skillful in playing. That's playing the instrument. The lyre is a stringed guitar-like instrument. So he's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor. That means he's done something courageous. He's a man of war, which means he's mature enough to, muscular enough and trained enough to fight. And then he says, prudent in speech. So he's not a lump, a braggart. He's prudent in speech and a man of good presence. And then after listing all those things, it kind of gets to the reason for all those things. The Lord is with him. Fix our video, thank you. A great description of David. Great description of David here. This mysterious summons was because his renown had gone out a little bit. When it said man of valor, I think many people across the land had heard about that shepherd boy. They didn't have YouTube or Twitter to spread these stories. You know how stories spread so quickly today. You know about it the same day. But there's this story, this shepherd guy. He's just the youngest of this family down in Bethlehem, you know, out in the country. He fought a lion or he fought a bear and survived. In fact, he won, protected the sheep. And it wasn't just the lion, he fought a bear. No way. Two? Yes. The stories were out there. I know a guy. It's that guy. But you know what? He's prudent of speech and he can play the guitar. So his renown had spread. But not necessarily from David's doing. David went back to the sheepfold. He didn't start a campaign, put up billboards, I'm ready to be king, get me in the door. Come on, let's work this out. Trusting the providence of God. This mysterious summons reveals the providential workings of God. But to us, our side, providences of God look like mysteries. A job change comes to you. You hadn't planned for it. Maybe God is orchestrating a bigger change in his kingdom work. He needs you somewhere else. Someone else needs to hear from you. Or you happen to sit next to someone in a college classroom, not knowing that they'll become your best friend and you may lead them to Christ. We don't know how God works, but God is constantly arranging our lives for his glory and for our good. God is constantly testing our faith. And he will take care of our reputation. He will take care of our career path. So let's finally observe the conduct of God's servant, the conduct and education of God's servant. How does David behave once he arrives at the castle, at the palace? Verses 21 and 22 will tell us something of that. His father wisely, if only we knew more about Jesse. Where did David get all this godliness? I bet Jesse had a hand in it, a father to son. Verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." I think David came first to play and resolve the crisis, and the spirit left, and Saul was healed, and David probably went back home. Those visitations of the harmful spirit seem to be episodic. And some of the language talks about over time or frequently this happened. And I think David was called back a couple of times and then finally endeared himself to Saul. And finally, Saul said, "Hey, let's make this permanent." I think that's what explains that request. Instead of visiting and traveling, I want to keep him. David conducted himself so well. He obeys his father and goes to Saul. Honors his family. He willingly begins serving. And that's a position that's fairly low to serve the king. "Well, I'm the anointed king. I should be sitting instead of waiting on you." No, he's serving. And part of that serving is singing. It's interesting. One of my favorite, it's a bittersweet moment in the Lord of the Rings movies when one of the hobbits was serving the regent of Gondor, and he's a wicked man, and he says, "Mr. Hobbit, can you sing? Sing me a song." And he sings this plaintive ballad while the king munches his lunch while his son is out dying on the battlefield, just about. And the song, he says, "I'm not much of a singer, but I'll sing." When you're called to serve, it might be out of your comfort zone. David just steps right in. David could sing, we assume, because he wrote all these songs. We don't know how good a singer he was, but we knew he could sing. And he serves the king. We do know some of the things David might be singing, right? Because we have the songbook. We have the book of Psalms. So isn't it fascinating? The irony, the twist is even greater. What's coming out of his mouth? Not Yankee Doodle Dandy or the Battle Hymn of the Republic. He is singing what he puts in the Psalms. "I'm just a shepherd, but I'll sing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." And Saul is hearing these things. No wonder Saul is helped. It's the Word of God really coming through David in this form, however we can describe it. Not just musical skill, not just sweet voice. David's putting some truth out there. Parents, we discovered this long ago. If we want our kids to learn scripture memory or the things about God, sometimes we make it into a song. Songs about the Ten Commandments, songs about this, songs about that. Camp songs, VBS songs. People remember their VBS songs? "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." Sorry. Off on a tangent. My kids are in church today, so I'm memory flashbacks. Father Abraham. No, I'll stop. I think it's the content of David's music that brings a blessing to Saul. So his conduct is without reproach. And the result is that Saul was refreshed. You see this phrase that describes the effect upon Saul. It says, when David took up, Saul was refreshed and it was well with him. Well is simply the Hebrew word tov for good. Refreshed, though, is the word for spirit, ruach. In his spirit, the things lifted in the inner man. So it wasn't just superficial. It was a real blessing of God through David. It's a beautiful thing. When you are involved in the lives of unbelievers, you can bring them blessing. Not just superficial, you can give them a real blessing. People can respond to you and say, "When I'm around you, I'm just blessed." They might not use that word. But I'm saying not only the conduct of David's servant is beautiful here, but his education is underway. Education. I work that in as often as I can. I'm a firm believer in education. What do I mean, the education of David? Well, God's dealing with this devout servant is bringing him here not just to use him, but to educate him. David, who would later be king, and the Davidic kingdom becomes the model, does it not? It's David who raises up Solomon, and then the kingdom's divided, but David gets his training, his first exposure to the courts of God here. And he's not just incognito as a spy, but he's there. He knows he's anointed. So he's observing Saul. He's observing how court manipulations happen between the ruling factions of power. He sees how this happens and that happens. So he's not just some naive country boy when his day comes. It's a long season in the courts of the king, an inside look. A.W. Pink says, he has full opportunity to note its ways, observe its corruptions, and discover its needs. David sees a lot of how not to treat people by watching Saul, and how David will treat his mighty men of valor, how he will treat those who work with him and serve him. The conduct and education of God's servant. Let me just pause and ask, if God is using you in a place and educating you, are others refreshed and blessed? Are you growing as you serve? Remembering that service is not simply for the good of others, it's for your good as well. Well, let's move on to our third heading this morning about God's redemptive ways. Because the scriptures tell us not only about David in this contrast, they tell us about how God works. The God we serve and worship. How does God work? Well, first, God's call comes with equipping. God's call comes with equipping. He calls David to serve Saul, and he equips him. His spirit was on him. And the things that God had put in place in David in the past, before he knew they'd be used and needed, he can do. It's a beautiful thing to see how God orchestrates providing for those he calls into service. I want to illustrate each of these three points with mention of the Reformation and some of the reformers on this Reformation Sunday. But every time I'm thinking of Luther or these guys, I'm thinking, okay, that's going to chew up another 5 or 10 minutes, and we don't have that. But I'll drop a few hints. How's that? When God calls, it comes with equipping. There was a legal scholar in Paris who had passed the bar, who was well-trained and a very bright intellectual man. And he starts hearing this teaching of Luther, even in Paris. And there are some people that help lead him to Christ. And that this intelligent man, his name was Jean Calvin, Frenchman, becomes the theologian of the Reformation, taking all those loose ends and rough corners that Martin Luther had introduced. God takes this lawyerly mind, one of the best minds in Europe, brings him into the camp of the Reformation, shows him the glories of God's grace, and puts him in a wonderful city of Switzerland where he could use his native tongue but be safe from people that were anti-Reformation, and there he would flourish and become the theologian of the Reformation. He would write Calvin's Institutes, which is not anything like a dry theological book. It is dripping with pastoral goodness. If you've never read it, get a good edition, English translation, and try it. It will warm your heart. I love it. God's call comes with equipping. David knew that when David wrote Psalm 37. He said to those who would listen, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Obey God and trust Him to equip and to use you. That's what it means to serve God by faith. That's the way God works. We have a faithful God. Second, God does use seasons of testing in preparation. Seasons of testing in preparation. I would like to talk about the reformer John Knox, who tried to get Reformation going in his own country. And then went to Geneva to train for a couple of years under John Calvin before returning to bring Reformation to Scotland. That trip across Europe, largely by foot, and the return trip to his homeland, a season of preparation that God used greatly for the country of Scotland. But here we just simply note, we have a purposeful God. He doesn't just pluck people and thrust them into where they're not ready to serve. When God has designed that any Christian should enter His service, His providence concurs with His grace to prepare and qualify him for it. We need to cooperate with that work. We need to be learning. God may give you a whole Sunday school class on a topic that He wants to use in you down the road. So we better be paying attention. or instead of being used, God will have some correction for us. A final point here about God's redemptive ways. He's a faithful God. He's a purposeful God. He's a gracious God. God's mercies still flow in these situations where he works. God always acts with mercy. It looks like he's done with Saul, right? Doesn't kick Saul to the curb because there are things for the nation of Israel involved. And he has his own timings. But notice how God still shows mercies to Saul. Verse 23, these spirits would still come, but then God puts his solution there in David, and Saul is genuinely helped. That's God's mercy. And just if I didn't make it clear earlier, it's not the power of the music to calm the savage beast. It's not the chords as you're strumming. It's God that uses that. To bring any spiritual refreshing, it is an act of God. We know that God is the one who makes things happen when God's people use their gifts. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So make a note to yourself if you're not clear on this point. Paul said clearly to the church in Corinth, who were big on gifts and ministries and personalities, he says, it's not you guys, it's not because I played the guitar well or I spoke well. This is what he says. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. David played, David strummed, David sang, but God gave the relief because God is merciful. God is gracious. God is good. And if he begins using you, don't let it go to your head. As others praise you and thank you. I got a great couple of thank you notes for running the preaching workshop last week. And it's always nice to get a thank you note. But I just shake my head and says, that's a work of God to bring encouragement through a ministry. God's mercies still flow because God's ways are always gracious and merciful. Let me give you three words in closing here. Some action words, some words to help focus our thinking as we prepare to leave. Number one, there's a warning here. The warning is simple. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. How can I say that more bluntly than that? Boys and girls, young and old, Christians who are long in the tooth spiritually, don't be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You can exercise your freedom of opinion from your parents or from others. You're going to vote your own way. You're going to do this. But when God's Spirit makes something clear, don't fight Him. When God's Word is clear, don't fight Him. Isaiah 63 has this verse summarizing God's people. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30 is the explicit text. Paul writes, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve Him. Don't disappoint the Spirit of God. Don't resist Him. Don't do what would make Him sad, as it were. The Lord watches you day and night. You can't fool God. You're home alone. You're on the road alone. The Holy Spirit's there. God sees. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Number two, wait. There's warning and there's waiting. God will lead you. That really is one of the great lessons of the whole life of David. He's the guy who sang, whether it was in the sheep fields or to Saul, the Lord is my shepherd, which means I go where He leads me. It doesn't mean I get to go where I want. That's all we, like sheep, have gone astray. The Lord is my shepherd. There is a leading and therefore a waiting on the Lord. I cited Psalm 37 earlier, a psalm of David. There David said, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. 37:7. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 37:7. That's a good verse for the days we live in. Christian, don't fret yourself. Don't fret yourself. Wait on the Lord. God's got things in control. He may be letting sin run rampant. He may be having other plans for a community or a church or an individual Christian in your context. But our call is to wait before Him and to wait upon Him. Let Him be the shepherd. Let Him lead. And I repeat that because waiting is hard. It's easy to say in a sermon, but it's really hard to pull off. You should see me waiting. I get these notifications that a package is on its way. Oh, it's taking so long. Are you waiting on a spiritual awakening in one of your children or a member of your family? I remember Floyd and Olive White praying for 18 years for that little rascal grandson, David. I remember seeing Floyd and Olive. He was president of a bank. I saw them one night on their knees in their bedroom. I was in the guest room on a sleeper sofa with my sister. And I could see them on their knees and hear them mention Debbie, David, and Paul. And I was brought to faith at age 18. Because I think my grandparents persevered in prayer. They waited upon the Lord. They didn't twist my arm every time I saw them. Faith will help us wait. Waiting is a little easier when you have a little bit of information and you know who's in charge. Final word is wonder. Wonder leads to worship, I hope. Worship. Wonder at the mercies of God. God was still kind to Saul so that he might highlight his presence with David. When David played, Saul was helped and people began to connect the dots. The Lord is with David. David is helpful. If the Lord is with you, do others see that you're helpful? Do others see that it's the Lord in you that's at work? Marvel at this, the mercies of God, and not just His work to us and through us, but God's great mercy that He sent His Son. Saul sent for David, the son of Jesse. When we were in our distress, the Heavenly Father said to His Son, "Go into this world, serve these people, come among them not as a prince, but be born in a manger, enter among them as a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." The mercies of God are seen most clearly in the sending of His Son for us, to serve us. And through the work of Christ, through the ministry of Christ, our souls are made alive and refreshed, and we find peace through the greater David, whose name is Jesus. Those are the things we should begin to see when we look at the life of David. We see an example, sure, but we see a picture of Christ and all that He does to do things for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word breaks through the cacophony of the present culture to give us timeless truths about who You are, about how You work. And Your work often, often confounds the wise, the rich, and the powerful of this world. Father, I believe You are putting the church in a season of preparation for greater usefulness, whatever that looks like in the days ahead. Father, may we be equipped and prepared. May we make the most of this season. And ultimately, may we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for us rest and help, leadership and light, strength for the journey, and entrance into heaven itself. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word this day, Lord. Bless it to all who hear. In Jesus' name, amen.